We hope this explanation of God's word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. The following sermon was given at St. Matthias Family Church, where Philip Jensen was senior minister.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do pray that you'd help us to understand your word tonight, that we might learn to live, to bring glory to your Son, and salvation to many peoples. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I'm glad to be with you this evening and to see you here on long weekend time. I've worked out the ways to be able to take over most of Al's preaching for 2002. And so normally you'll be here each Sunday night and looking forward to it. It's an opportunity for me to renew the fellowship that I've had with some of you from many years ago, and to catch up with those of you whom I don't know, and it'll take us some time to do that, of course, but we'll do it over the coming months. Some previous commitments I had, I haven't been able to change, and so the preaching program will be a little broken up a couple of times, and you'll just have to forgive me about that. For example, next Sunday night, there was a camp I couldn't get out of, seeing it's in Malaysia. And they've advertised it. In fact, most of the things I can't get out of are camps and conferences. I thought I'd start off by looking at the Psalms with you, looking at the first two Psalms this evening. Not that I'm going to work the way through the book of Psalms. That's not my plan. I worked my way through the book of Jeremiah on a Sunday morning some years ago, and my father, who was a very kindly and gracious and lovely man, who was in his 80s at the time, when I finished Jeremiah, he said, "Philip, promise me you'll never do that again." So I figure long series are not my long suit. And so if Jeremiah with 50 chapters was enough to kill my father, Psalms with 150 chapters might wipe out a whole congregation. Therefore, we will pick and choose our way through Psalms, but Psalms is the easy part of the Bible in terms of series preaching, because each psalm is a unit in itself and you don't have to rely on last chapter to understand next chapter and so forth. Although tonight I'm going to suggest to you we should look at the psalms in their organisation. That's why I'm going to look at two psalms. Because Psalm 1 starts and Psalm 2 finishes with the blessed life. 1:1, blessed is the man who walks not at the... And Psalm 2 finishes verse 12, blessed are all who take refuge in him. They're both psalms about the blessed, but what's the meaning of blessed? Blessed is a religious word, and I can never quite sure and work out why we have such religious words. We do have them from time to time. There is the word Gentile. I cannot understand why modern translations continue to use the word Gentile. It occurs nowhere else in English except in the Bible, and so every time it's there you have to explain it. And it actually translates the Hebrew word and the Greek word, which means nations. And nations is a perfectly good word. We all know what nations are. We know what nations means. I can't understand why we shouldn't just be translating nations as nations. But there are some words that you can't translate, and blessed is one of those ones. It's a religious word, and we're stuck. I have a feeling there's a mouse or a rat or something like that running around behind me, is there? It's a possum. We have a lovely little possum under the piano. It was not the sight of me that scared him or her, but we're in business. Very cute. Now, will I start again? It's great to see you here tonight. Blessed. What's the word blessed mean? You can translate it happy, or you could translate it fortunate. It means lucky or to be envied. But none of those translations will work for us, because happiness is the ultimate goal of atheistic utilitarians, not Christians. And fortune and luck, Christians don't believe in. And to be envied doesn't work because we see envy as sinful. So none of those actually are words that we Christians would want to use as a way of translating the word blessed. So although we don't know what the word blessed means, we keep with it because it's accurate. It's got to do with the good life, the ultimate life, the best life, the way to live. This is the person who has it all. And you can understand then in modern English, Australian English, you know, you're a lucky person. It's not actually a reference to the fact that we believe in luck. It's just a saying, you know, how fortunate. But we don't believe in fortune. How? You've got it, haven't you? You're the And of course, our non-Christian world, they understand clearly what the good life is. In fact, we have in our Sydney Morning Herald a section called The Good Life, in which they tell you about what to eat and what to wear and what to drink and where to eat out. That's the good life. The good life is a harbour view. The good life is a house and a car and a boat and an education. It's preferable if the car is not, it's one of those European ones that's engineered, not just kind of made. And we've got to have a family and we've got to have freedom and we've got to have safety and security and wine and pleasure and dancing and B-grade movies by the sounds of things. There's the sense of fame and fortune. There's the sense of sport and significance and success. And this is the good life. But the psalm is not about what blessed means, but rather who's blessed and how they're blessed. So who's blessed and how is it? And in the process, of course, it tells us something about what is blessed. My dear friends, I can't concentrate with you keeping on watching the possum. And it's a cute little possum and lovely, up at its hind legs, but there's a famous phrase, do not stir the possum. So let's just let the possum. We all have a look. Standard possum, four legs, one tail, two eyes. Very cute, more scared of us than we are of it, and wanting to get out of here if it possibly could. Is that right? For those non-Australians amongst us, here is a good look. Photo opportunities are available. I think if we hunt it out, we'll cause more problems than if we just leave it to do its wander and just let it do it. Is that right? Are we all happy? Good, good. Try not to look at it. If you see it about to attack me, then look at it. Okay, Psalm 1. Who is the person who's blessed? Well, it's the one whose delight, the things he finds pleasure in, the things that fill his minds, his dreams, his aspirations and his hopes, the one who delights in the law. And so he meditates on it day and night. Now, the word meditate doesn't mean to go into mystic meditation of mindlessness. Rather, it means to think, to work hard, to understand, to reflect upon it. There's an old prayer that we pray in the Church of England prayer book, where it talks about the Word of God, and what we're to do is to read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest it. That's to meditate upon it. You read it, you mark it, you learn it, and then you inwardly are digesting it. You take it into yourself and make it your own in your own way of thinking. The person who is blessed is the one who delights in the law of the Lord. Day and night he is thinking about it. He rises in the morning and he's thinking about it. He's going to bed at night and he'll be thinking about the Word of God. The word law can refer to the covenant. Exodus 19 to 23 gives you the covenant. Or it can refer to the first five books of the Old Testament, which is what I think it refers to as here. But it comes to mean the whole Old Testament and indeed the very Word of God. But it doesn't mean rules and regulations, which we tend to use the word law today. It sounds like rules and regulations, but that's not what the law is. The law is the instruction. You'll see in your ESV a footnote down there that the Hebrew word can be instruction. It's footnote number 2 in my ESV. It's the way, it's the teaching of God that he meditates upon. What do you meditate on each day, morning and evening? The average Sydney-sider, and I'm sorry to say the average Christian Sydney-sider too, meditates on something like the Telegraph or the Sydney Morning Herald in the morning and the evening television news. That's what we meditate on. We'll spend half an hour reading through the newspapers and half an hour at night watching the television or seeing the news. That's what we think about. That's what our mind is full of. That's what we talk about when we get to work. That's what we are full of, the ideas of. Because the news really is a nothing. I mean, the TV news, the half-hour segment, the whole script can fill less than one page in the Herald. You can gain the same amount of information in 5 minutes on the radio. But they put the news on at the beginning of the evening so as to con people into turning the television on. Because you don't feel like you want to waste a night watching television and watching the rubbish that's there. So they put the news on and you have this moral obligation to watch the news, haven't you? I must see the news. What have you ever learnt from the news? What has been worth the half hour of your day, every day of your life? What information, what vital, crucial information? If it is really vital, it's really crucial, you'll hear about it without watching the TV news. It'll break through to you. You won't be able to survive in this society without hearing about September the 11th kind of things happening. Anything that is really significant will filter down through the system of life that we all feel morally obligated and therefore quite righteous in turning on the news when if it was just another kind of stupid show, we wouldn't turn it on. But of course, it is just another stupid show. That's the problem with it. And the newspaper, we've got to read the newspaper every day, haven't there? Some people who just couldn't do a day's work if they haven't read the newspaper. And what is the newspaper about? Not much, really. It doesn't really tell us very much about anything. I was in England at a conference between some meetings, and in the place I was in, there was a newspaper there. I can't remember which one it was, the Times or the Telegraph or something like that. I knew it wasn't an Australian paper. And I read through it, and after about 15 or so minutes of reading through the newspaper, I realised that it was 3 months old. It took me that long because there was nothing in it that couldn't have happened that day. Because the newspaper is the same every day. And I could tell you what's on tomorrow's newspaper already. I mean, you've got to change the details, the name and the place, but it will be the same news. You can rest assured of that. Nothing actually is ever said in the newspapers because it's always about that which is transitory. It's always about news, about things that are new. It's all about controversy, fights, arguments that are taking place in society, about fairly trivial and unimportant things, ultimately. That's why, of course, we can continue arguing about it, because nothing actually is resolved much. The more that we have the politicians believing the same things, the more virulent they are in their attacks upon each other so as to identify what's different about them when there's nothing different about either of the parties because they're sitting in the middle. And so the journalists are actually the only opposition, and all they're doing is being cynical about everybody. There's nothing new in the newspaper, there's nothing valuable in the newspaper, and yet people meditate on it morning and night. Whereas the Word of God actually raises enormously significant and important things. Harold Bloom wrote a book, The Closing of the American Mind, a very important book in which he challenged the North American intellectual and academic scene by pointing out how superficial their whole way of thinking has become. Not a Christian, and not writing from a Christian point of view, just writing as a senior academic saying our whole dialogue has become superficialities, and commends reading the Bible as a way of actually taking your mind back to things that matter, things of significance, things of ultimate realities. These are the issues that we should spend our mind on, that we should put our hearts and ideas. The person who's blessed meditates, delights in the law. He's not under rules and regulations that he must read the Bible before he has his breakfast. It's just that you wouldn't think of missing your Bible any more than you'd think of missing your breakfast. Some of you don't like breakfast. Okay. Never occurred to me to miss breakfast. Lunch, morning tea, afternoon tea, dinner, any other time that you can put something in my food chute. Now, throughout the psalm, we see the contrast, though, between the man who's not blessed and the man who is blessed. So in verse 1, blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the scoffers. Or down in verses 4 and 5, the wicked are not so, they're like chaff that is driven away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment. There's this contrast that is developed there. And a contrast is very helpful for fixing in our mind the meaning of the Blessed One. We don't like these kinds of negative contrasts. We as a community today are very big on being affirming of everybody, being positive about everything. But of course the affirming and the positive is not the way to acknowledge. The negating is very important. Back in the 1940s there was a song about you've got to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. Thank you. I knew there were some old-timers with us here. And that idea has captured Hollywood and captured the Western civilization, at least since then, so that anybody who speaks out negatively about anything or anybody is to be rejected. And yet, friends, the negative is actually more powerful than the positive. It's more important than the positive. Discoveries are always open to challenge. But finding a negative in scientific research is rarely open to challenge. The negative is actually more important, but it's harder to get you to agree with the negative, and you don't get written up in the newspapers, and you're not lauded as a great scientist if you find out something is wrong. It's when you find out things that are right that you're lauded and magnified, and you're said to be a great one, even though 5 years later somebody else will find something else and somebody else will find something else. The negative is actually more important than the positive. And finding out what's wrong is much more important even than finding out what's right. But it's finding out what's wrong makes clear what is right. And so we don't want to say anything negative in Christian circles and church circles today. We just want to be positive about what everybody believes. But if you're positive about what everybody believes, well then everybody believes everything and nothing and no one, and nothing matters. No. The negative makes clear what the positive is. And so, the man who is blessed by God does not hang around with the sinners, doesn't sleep with the scoffers or the mockers, doesn't find his counsel amongst the wicked. There's no blessing in that direction of life. But a central part to the blessing of the psalm is the contrast in the outcome. So for the wicked, the outcome in verses 4 and 5 is that his life is useless and blown away like chaff in the wind. And he has an inability to stand before God or men when the judgment comes. It's not only before God, but also he will not stand in the congregation of the righteous. While the blessed man, in reverse, verse 3, his life is full of life and success in this world. And he will stand in the judgment day because he is known by the Lord. There are blessings in this life and in the age to come in living this way, in delighting in the law of the Lord. Well, if that's true, do you see it in this world? I picked up at a cheap discount bookshop the other day, $34.95 marked down to $8.95. I wouldn't have bought it otherwise, I don't think. The Healing Power of Faith. Science Explores Medicine's Great Last Frontier. It's an interesting book. I've been looking for it for some time, really, one way or another. I didn't know it was in book form, but I knew about it. That is, the author, Harold Koenig, is a psychiatrist and a gerontologist. Somebody who looks after old people, in case you didn't know. Those of us who are close to it, we know what it means. He was a psychiatrist as well. He is the director of the Centre for Study of Religion, Spirituality and Health at Duke University, which is one of the premier universities of North America, and is associate professor of psychiatry and behavioural sciences there. He, since the 1980s, has been doing a whole series of studies and gathering postgraduate students around him to do the study, so that there are 70 or so published studies that I've kept on hearing about, but never been able to put together before, on the relationship between faith and healing. It's not about faith healing. It's about living by faith and living in a healthy fashion. And he has discovered, he and his colleagues, and have now published these results, that people who have a personal faith in God and are active in that personal faith in church attendance have a completely different health case and scenario than people who are not. Now, he's not particularly interested in what you believe. He doesn't write as a Christian. In fact, if he is a Christian, he's got fairly defective understanding of Christianity. He's writing, and some of his reports are about Jewish people, which he sees will be the same as Christians. It's not a Christian book. It's a scientific book or a summary of science from a medical fraternity. But they've found that those who have real active faith and are regular attenders of church are measurably have lower blood pressure, they're hospitalised less often, they are less likely to suffer depression from life stresses, and if they do suffer such depression, they recover more quickly. They have healthier lifestyles, they have a greater sense of well-being and life satisfaction, especially when elderly. They have better healthy outcomes from physical illness, they have stronger immune systems, and they live longer because they have less cardiovascular disease and less cancer. That's people who believe in God, pray to Him, read the scriptures, attend church, and are actively involved. It's actually a healthier way. It is measurably healthier way to live. But it's not just the correlation between these two things. He also argues for something of the explanation for the correlation. Because two things go together doesn't mean that one is the cause of the other. The most dangerous form of sport in the world is lawn bowls, because more people die playing lawn bowls than any other sport. Because two things go together doesn't mean one is the cause of the other. So because Christian life and faith and active church going goes with good health doesn't prove any connection, but he points out some of the connection, for there's lots of this connection. So, oh, please, go for your fruit. No wonder we have this possum up there. Be careful as you go. George? Go up this way. Give him space to get out. That's all right. Go on. Good. Now that we've removed your fruit, there's a good chance he may not return. Yeah, good. They do have a nose for these things. Now, what is the explanatory connection between these things? Well, it's not hard to see, is it? That is, people who are active in such Christian faith and community Christian life are people who have a community. They're not living in isolation. They actually go into a context where they keep meeting new people and are called upon to serve other people and to think about other people rather than themselves. That refocusing of yourself outwards to others is a very healthy thing to do psychiatrically. Not only that, when they come into their disease doesn't consume them as the only thing in their life, because they have friends and responsibilities and duties outside of their family in the community as a whole. Not only that, they practice positive things like taking time out, thinking, praying, reading the scriptures, and they live a lifestyle that generally involves not smoking, not substance abuse like alcohol, they don't have risky sexual practices, and they generally have a healthier family life with lower rates of divorce. You put those things together and you would expect to have a healthier community. People who are not taking risky sexual practices, so they don't have STDs, they're not in risk of getting AIDS, who are not abusing substances like alcohol, aren't caught up in a gambling addiction, are not smokers, have healthy family lives, well, you would expect these people to be doing better in a health project, wouldn't you? But it's more than that. Church life and religious faith, he points out, actually motivates people to accept those kinds of healthy practices. And so it's more than just there's a correlation and more than just an explanation that you can see. If you got a group of people who had the similar healthy practices without church life and without religious faith, they also are not as healthy as the religious. So the psalmist says, those who delight in the law of God are blessed by God. They're like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its seasons. Leaf doesn't wither. In all they do, they prosper. It is a good way to live. But the psalm, which is so simple and straightforward, seems to us to have some problems, or rather gives us some problems. Firstly, it seems to teach salvation by works. If you read your Bible and live according to it rather than the way of wickedness, you'll have not only a better life now, but you'll be saved in the judgment. But we know from the rest of the Bible that that is not the case, that our sinfulness is such as to make it impossible to be so righteous as to stand in the judgment day. that we could never stand in that day of judgment amongst the righteous, and that it's only by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that we'll be able to stand in the judgment day. Secondly, it seems to deny the reality of the righteous suffering. You see, even if you watered down the psalm so as to say, well, we're just comparing the comparatively righteous and the comparatively wicked, then we still have a problem, don't we? Because the comparatively righteous do suffer. And we all know of righteous people who suffer dreadfully, just as we know of wicked people who prosper outrageously. So, how can the psalm be right? And thirdly, it views the law as a guidebook on how to live, as a moral book of useful tips for happy living, a guide for decision making, rather than the words of the living God, condemning as well as guiding, ordering and advising, prophesying and explaining. Now, before we look at resolving these problems, let's look at Psalm 2. That's Psalm 2. Because the Psalms do come together. You'll notice on the outline that I've given you the four sections of the Psalm without any headings next to them. That's because I wanted you to take a moment now, reading through the Psalm. Put it on the overhead again would be helpful for those of us who don't have it. Reading through the psalm and creating those headings for yourselves and then sharing them with us in a moment. So you might take a moment with the person next to you. Do it by yourself by all means. Just go through the psalms and I want you to create a heading for each of the four sections in the psalm. You understand the exercise? Fairly simple exercise. Four sections in the psalm, verses 1 to 3, verses 4 to 6, verses 7 to 9, verses 10 to 12, and just try and think out, well, what would be a heading? What would be a summary phrase or word that would capture each of these sections? And I'll ask you to tell me. If you haven't got a Bible, just look around. Someone near you will grab you and share one with you. How are we going? Straightforward, is it? Okay. Who can tell me, who can give me some ideas for the first one, verses 1 to 3? What kind of heading would you go for in verses 1 to 3? Rebellion? Nations plot rebellion? The arrogance of man? Worldly rulers, was it? Conspiracy? Yep. Yes, it's about all the nations. They're all desiring freedom from God. We're told at the beginning it's in vain, it's not going to happen, is it? It's not going to work, there's no way it's going to happen. Why do the nations rage, the people plot in vain? So it's a conspiracy that's doomed, but it's all the nations. And notice it's against God, but it's also against his anointed. And remember, the word anointed is the English word. The Hebrew word is Messiah, the Greek word is Christ. It all means exactly the same thing. If you translate it into English, you'll use the word anointed. If you leave it in Hebrew, you'd say Messiah. If you translate it into Greek, like you do in the New Testament, then it's Christ. That is, the king was not just crowned, the king was anointed with oil in his coronation. And so that is who that is. And so they're rebelling against God and his Messiah, seeking freedom, right? But verses 4 to 6, what were the alternatives there? Angry God? The Lord's rebuke? Vengeance of God? God is secure? Because he laughs, doesn't he? This is one of the passages that talks about God kind of scoffing in derision at them. He laughs with scorn because they're actually no threat to him at all. He's quite secure. But he is angry. Angry because they are so wicked. Angry because he does love this world. Angry because they are his nations and should not be in rebellion against him. But there's another aspect of verses 4 to 6 that we haven't caught up with. What else is there in verses 4 to 6? Yes, his omnipotence over them all. His king is there in verses 4 to 6, and so he makes a declaration that he has declared that he has appointed his Messiah, his king, as the king in Zion. Zion is the hill upon which Jerusalem is built. And so he's appointed his king, his Messiah, over the nations in Jerusalem. Well, what about the third section, verses 7 to 9? God's ruler, I missed the one over here. The anointed one, yes. The faithful servant. The promise, yes. Messiah's rule over the nations. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of things just crammed in a few words here. Messiah's rule over the nations. There's a lot of things just crammed in a few words here, isn't there? That's a beauty of poetry. You can say so much, so simply, so quickly. Any other headings you want to go for? What are the key things about the Messiah you learn in this passage? He's over the nations. What else? He's God's son. That's a big thing that's being said. And because he's God's son, what happens to him? He gets an inheritance. I heard verses there I didn't pick up. He gets inheritance, that's right. That's what sons do. Well, once you have children, then you've got heirs. Whether you want them or not, whether you think you're going to be able to disown them or not, the lawyers will get you. You're going to have heirs. They will inherit. And so he inherits. What does he inherit? Well, he inherits the whole earth. He inherits the very nations who are rebelling against him. But he is appointed as God's son, which in 2 Samuel 7, it was predicted that God's Messiah would be his son. It's not saying that he is divine, he is the one who is appointed as the heir. And then the fourth section, verses 10 to 12, how are we going to describe that one? What's the heading for verses 10 to 12? God's warning. Warning to the mighty, yes. Call to wisdom, yes. I think in a modern translation you'd say wise up rather than be wise, yes, Dave? Take refuge in the sun, yes. All the nations are warned to wise up, to serve the Lord and his son while they can, lest he comes and destroys them, and to find blessing in taking refuge in him. Now let's look at the two Psalms together. Because I've never been able to actually work out how the whole book of Psalms hangs together. There are five books to the books of Psalms, and there is some organisation of the book of Psalms, but not such organisation that I've ever been able to understand. But I was reading an article earlier this week which helped me see something of the organisation of Psalms 1 and 2. Psalm 1 I've always known is obviously the introduction to the whole book of Psalms. It sets the scene, it's the prologue, it sets out that the way of the blessed life, that you choose God's way or you choose to be opposite to him. And Psalm 2 is obvious enough as an introduction to one of the themes of the whole book of Psalms. That's why we call them the Psalms of David, the Psalms of the Messiah, because the book of Psalms is about the suffering of the Messiah, the antagonism of the world towards him, and yet God's final vindication of him. And that's why psalm after psalm is about suffering, because it's about the suffering of the Christ and the glories that will follow. But there is a real connection between Psalms 1 and 2 that I've never really paid attention to before. One starts with the blessed life while the other finishes with it. But there's more. Both speak of meditating. Verse 2 of chapter 1, the person meditates on the law. And chapter 2, verse 1, the nations meditate, plot is the translation here, on their rebellion. They are the very opposite of the blessed when they're plotting on the rebellion. We know that those who are wicked will not stand before God and will be destroyed in this world. And here is a very example of those people. Both speak of the enemies of God perishing. Chapter 1, verse 6 and chapter 2, verse 12. Both speak in the terms of the perishers. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish on the way. That is, both are psalms of contrast. The contrast in the way of life and the contrast in the outcome of the way of life. One in general, the other about the Messiah, but because it's about the Messiah, it's about all mankind, for all the nations are rising up in opposition to him, and all the nations have to kiss him. That is, Psalm 2 is the message of the law that the blessed man of Psalm 1 meditates upon. For the law of God is of the coming Messiah, through whom God is going to rule the world, and to whom God will give the nations as his inheritance. It's not a rule book for living, but the plan and purpose of God for the world and for his Son, the Messiah, and for us, his people. He, the Messiah, is preeminently the man of Psalm 1. He is the one who, as the Son of God, meditates on the Lord day and night. He is the one who delighted to do God's word. He is the righteous one, whom God knows as his own, and who would be able to stand on the last day. Of course, as we read of these two psalms, we cannot help but think of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus, the Christ, the one who came to do the will of his Father, and who learnt from the Scriptures the will of God, and who obediently was faithful to his Father, even unto death, the death on the cross for our sins. The one to whom the voice came from heaven in his baptism, "You are my beloved Son," as we read in our second lesson, or in the Mount of Transfiguration in chapter 9 of Mark's Gospel, "You are my beloved Son." The one to whom the apostles pointed as the fulfillment of Psalm 2 and the book of Hebrews does in Hebrews 1 and Hebrews 5. The one who stood before the high priest, and when the high priest said, "Are you the Son of the Blessed?" he said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man come in judgment." He is the one through whom the nations rose up in revolt, Herod and Pilate, gathered together and put this man to death at the hands of Roman citizens. And when asked, he died as the Son of God. And yet he is the one whom God has raised up to be the Son of God in power through the Holy Spirit by his resurrection. Jesus is the Messiah of Psalm 1 and Psalm 2. And we, you and I, can be blessed as we find our refuge in him. For that is the only hope for the rebels of the universe, to find their hope and refuge in the Lord's anointed. Then we will gain the blessings of Psalm 1 through him. We are committed through him to the message of the law, and through him we will be known by God in the judgment, and through him we'll be known as his, the Messiah's people. He is the man of Psalm 1, and because we are his people, we can be standing in the blessings of Psalm 1. So what about the blessings of living in this world, like a tree planted by the streams of water that yields its fruit in season, whose leaf doesn't wither, that everything we do succeeds and prospers? Well, it's certainly true that ultimately all who find their refuge in Christ will in the final judgment stand known by God and be spared. But what about in the here and now? What about the advantages already? Well, notice, both psalms, we are living in a dangerous, rebellious, wicked world. That is, the Messiah doesn't come to his inheritance by the avoidance of suffering or the avoidance of sin, but by the appointment of God in the face of opposition, in the face of the opposition of all the world. The man of God of Psalm 1 is the man who does not walk in the way of the wicked, for the wicked are all around walking in that way. He doesn't follow in the way of scoffers who are on all sides scoffing. It's not actually that you're going to be removed from suffering by being the righteous man. It is that you are going to endure the suffering as the righteous man. So in this world we will gain the blessings of God as we find our refuge in his Son and follow him in founding our life on God's word. But we will do it in the face of considerable suffering. And in the world to come, we will stand because we've found our refuge in Christ, to whom God has given the whole world. And therefore our message is not for us alone, but for our friends and neighbours all around the world, in every nation, for all the nations are given to him as his inheritance. Well, do you want to ask questions or make comments about these psalms or about what I've been saying? The way in which the Messiah comes to be the righteous man standing on the last day is by the cross. It's by the nations rising up against him. It's by enduring the attacks of the sinful. And so we come to glory through his suffering. And therefore it's not surprising that we live out our life in the sufferings of this world. Even in this lifetime, all that I do I will prosper in, but all that I do will involve suffering and hardship and difficulty. It's not that all that I do will avoid all suffering. It'll always be easy for me. We're on board? Friends, in this lifetime, the Christian way of living is the only way of living that's worth living. And in the age to come, it's the only life that's available. But you don't get there by doing it yourself. You get there because you are in Christ Jesus, who has done it for us. He is the righteous man of Psalm 1. And you and I can be the righteous if we are in him. And if we are, well, then we will make not the Sydney Morning Herald and the ABC News, but the law of God the delight for our minds and our hearts. We will read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest the scriptures as we live following our Lord and Saviour. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for every gift that you give to us, but above all for the gift of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the righteous man blessed by you. We thank you that he is your Son, appointed to rule the world and all the nations. We thank you for the ultimate victory of righteousness over evil that we see in his death and resurrection. And we pray for each other, Father, that each one of us might be found in the Lord Jesus Christ and be found righteous in him. And we pray, Father, that being righteous in him, that we would continue to meditate on your word day and night and live obedient to you and enjoy, even in the face of sufferings and difficulties, the good things that you give to us in this lifetime as we await for that standing amongst your people on the last day, righteous because we are known by you. And we pray, Father, for our nation, that this hedonistic and unrighteous nation might turn back and acknowledge the Son while there is still opportunity, that they might seek their refuge in him. And we pray for the nations of the world, for ere our friends have gone to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ in Argentina and in Egypt, in France and in Slovenia, in Japan, and around the world, Father, that they may be blessed by you as they speak of the Lord Jesus, and that people that they speak to would seek to kiss the Son, to find their trust in him, to no longer rebel against you, but to find their refuge in him who has died for them and risen again. And we pray for them in their work in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.